And while we're passing out thanks, let me just say again how grateful we are for all your prayers and support, particularly over the last week, and for your acts of kindness to our family in the death of Nan's dad, Cecil Gentry. Those, we especially thank those of you here yesterday for his memorial service, and for those the ladies who provided such a wonderful meal afterwards. I know most of you didn't get to know Cecil that well here over the last year as he's been attending our church with his health failing both physically and mentally. But as I said yesterday, he was certainly one of a kind, and he did serve the Lord so faithfully over so many years and left a wonderful legacy of faith for our family. And I know last Saturday night, he heard the words from the Lord, "Welcome home, well done, good and faithful servant." So we're returning this week to our series from the book of Ruth, which we kicked off last week. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to please turn there to the passage that Casey read earlier from Ruth chapter 1. Last week I talked about sharing the Ruth, the whole Ruth, and nothing but the Ruth. And that up until this time I'd never preached from Ruth, and therefore my preaching has been ruthless. And someone suggested afterwards that I should have also said that I would have preached it earlier, but you can't handle the Ruth. I got more laughs. I got a lot of groans in the first service. And Brian, since he brought it up, I threw you under the bus in the first service, but he gets a little credit this time. But maybe you can handle the Ruth after all. So Ruth is a short book. It is considered by many to be a literary masterpiece. It's a book that captures the imagination, and it's entwined with themes of love and romance throughout. But it is the story behind the story, really, that is most fascinating. The book of Ruth is one of those beautiful Old Testament pictures that serves almost as a living parable to illustrate the gospel we find in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And in that light, I think it's important that as we read the big picture of God's redemptive story in the whole Bible, that we understand the backdrop of the Old Testament as a way of understanding the book of Ruth. So I want to share some reminders, a few basic principles of interpretation for reading the Old Testament. And I've adapted these from something I shared a few summers ago as we were studying through the book of Ezra. So here's three reminders about the Old Testament, particularly as they relate to Ruth. First, the Bible is a book about God and his relationship with man. And of course, that includes both the Old Testament and the New, but sometimes we have these presuppositions that the Old Testament is just a bunch of ancient history that doesn't have much to do with our lives in the 21st century. So the first thing we need to remember is that the Bible is not so much just about man, though we do have a key part to play in it, but it is about God and his work. And that's a key distinction, approaching it with that theocentric mindset that will determine how we read it and understand it and how we position our own lives accordingly. But one of the sad conditions of our current broken generation is that there is kind of a narcissism with how we think everything is always about us. Even how we read the Bible. So we read the Bible thinking God somehow must meet our conditions instead of the other way around. That's a bad paradigm from the start. When we read the Bible as a book about God, and we know our place, I often say that he is God and I'm not, then that will greatly affect how we read and how we understand Scripture. And that is particularly significant in the book of Ruth because though we may not see God overtly working, he is clearly present and working behind the scenes throughout this book. He never actually speaks to or through any of the characters, as in, "Thus saith the Lord." But as the inspired word of God, we have to be able to see where he is at work providentially in this story and how he is speaking to us through that. The second reminder about the Old Testament in particular is history is important to understanding the Bible in its context. I said earlier that many people just think it's a book of antiquated history, and in some ways it is. but that history is important. And in that light, I am amazed at how little some people know about the Bible and the history of God's people, even those who have been in church their whole lives and would call themselves Christ followers. The history of in the Bible continues to prove to be amazingly accurate, and modern archaeology consistently confirms what it says. So even if the Bible were not God's inspired word, it would still be a great source of historical detail, especially involving the Middle East and Israel in particular, and God's work in and through them. Overall, we know the Old Testament is divided into three sections. The historical section, which teaches about God's work in the people of Israel over a few thousand years, and it includes the book of Ruth. That's part of that section. And then there's the wisdom and poetic literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then there's the third section of prophecy, which is a prophecy generally directed, divided into the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the minor prophets, not minor because they were less important, but because their books are shorter. But we even find history in those prophetic books, and they often correspond to what was going on even around the period in which the book of Ruth takes place, about how God's people were rejecting him and chasing idols and that kind of thing until the Lord brought judgment upon them. And this is important to our context because Ruth was not just an isolated story, and the events in it did not happen in a vacuum. So when we understand what was going on in those days of the judges, the moral relativism, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, then we can better understand chapter 1, verse 1. They were experiencing God's judgment. A famine was upon them. And even more than that, when we read elsewhere about how God viewed the Moabites, that gives us a backdrop of the bad decision that Elimelech and Naomi had made to take their family to Moab, of all places, in search of a better life. And that leads to the third truth here, and that is God's relationship with his people Israel is a picture of his relationship with us. All of this stuff, it really happened. It's not allegorical. It's not mythical. It's real history. But we can see in it a picture or even an example for us. And so we read what God has done in the past with an eye on its application to our lives now. Yes, we said this is a book about God, but it's also about how he reveals himself to people and how they respond. So we read it in the context of history, but we also fast forward to our day, to our own lives, and see how those principles from Scripture will apply to us. And this was a key even in biblical times to how the people of Israel interpreted what God had done in the past, and they as they sought to learn lessons from those things. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 about Israel's often faithless journey through the wilderness, saying, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of what happened with our ancestors." Old Testament Bible stories. And then he went on to bring up some of the dumb things they did. And then he said, "Now these things, those dumb things, occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did." Kind of like a dad, he said, "And let this be a lesson to you," or something like that. But really, it was more than just don't do dumb things that your ancestors did so that you won't have the same consequences they did. They also looked back at how God had worked to rescue them, as an example of how he still works. They understood then, and we should now, that what God did in and with and for his people 3,000 years ago applies to us. And so you get lessons on things like sin and repentance and restoration and God's promises and his grace. And even in the New Testament, they saw things like, say, the Exodus, God's deliverance of his people from their bondage in Egypt, as a picture of him, the gospel, and how he liberates us from the bondage of our own sin. That there is so much meaning to be gleaned from the Old Testament stories if we read them with open eyes and open hearts and kind of with a big picture gospel viewpoint. And as we read this first chapter of Ruth, we can see Elimelech's lack of faith and how he, because of that, he and his sons died in Moab. And then we learn that maybe taking shortcuts and not trusting God is not a good thing. And on the other side, when we wander away from God and find ourselves in the wrong place, we see that we can go back home. And that's how we will look at this story today, learning some practical applications from their examples, specifically about how we are to relate to God. So with that, let me start with the central truth behind today's message and really the premise of the whole passage. And it's this: it is possible to know God and still be far from him. And I would imagine that most of us who have walked with God very long completely understand what that means. It's like the old hymn, "I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And we are. So perhaps you know him, you've been saved, born again, you have a personal relationship with Christ, but over time, for whatever reason, you have drifted away from him. You never thought it would happen. Maybe like Peter, you said, "No, it would never happen to me. Well, I would never do that," but you did. There's an old school term for that. Maybe we could call it an old church term. Backsliding. You ever heard that word? The word backslider is a visual term that describes someone who, having made progress in their Christian life, slides back into their old patterns. It's like a man climbing a hill who takes a step forward but then slides two steps backwards further down the hill. Maybe you can relate to that. I remember hearing that term in church back in the day, usually with some tone or level of guilt-ridden condemnation that was always attached, usually a bony finger pointed at me while we were talking about backsliders, but I had no idea that it had its roots in Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah warned God's people, "Return, you faithless people, I will cure you of your backsliding." Likewise, the Lord spoke through the prophet Hosea and observed, "My people are bent on backsliding from me." And we do kind of have that bent, don't we? The famed preacher, Dr. Harry Ironside, once said, "Any Christian who is not at the present time enjoying Christ as much as he did in a past day, or living for God as devotedly as he once did, is just to that extent a backslider." Or as my home church pastor used to say regularly, "If you've ever been closer to God than you are right now, you're backslidden." I'm not sure that I would say it quite that way anymore, unless maybe I was in a particularly bad mood and wanting to heap a lot of guilt on the people listening. We got more mics up here than we normally do, I guess. Not as much room. But I don't know. My own understanding of grace has certainly changed my thinking when it comes to things like this. I realize from week to week that we're all kind of ebbing or flowing at different places. And that in any given week, some of us are moving forward. Some are standing still, and some are just trying to keep our heads above water. The problem comes not because we move off of a constant upward trajectory toward perfection, which is unrealistic. but because we get complacent in our own spiritual lives. Backsliding comes when we get satisfied with just going through the motions. As someone has said, if you find that you are coasting in your spiritual life, then that probably means you're going downhill. Sometimes that's because you've made a bad choice, that you took a wrong turn, that you're going in the wrong direction, and the next thing you know, you have wandered far away from God. Or at least, that you feel far from Him. I was reading the weekly blog this week from my favorite contrarian preacher, Steve Brown. That's what he calls himself, a contrarian. And he mentioned that someone has said this to him. They said, God and I are not on speaking terms, so would you talk to Him for me? And on the first side, it's like, that's ridiculous. We all know we can all go and talk to God. But then on the other side, that kind of resonates. Because I think at one time or another, all of us have maybe felt like we weren't really on speaking terms with God. And that can happen no matter who you are. You might be an elder or a deacon. You could still be a long way from God. You might be a small group leader, a youth leader, a part of our praise team, our women's ministry, and still be far away from God. You may have been raised in a Christian home, but now you have rejected your faith. You may have been deeply hurt by someone who claimed to be a Christian, and that deep hurt has kept you from getting close to God. Or it has turned you away from Him altogether. But here's the good news this morning. You don't have to stay away. It can be as simple as just turning around and going back to the Lord. That's the idea behind the word repent, which we often read in Scripture. The word literally, it's a military term, it literally means about face. You're walking this way, and you turn around and you go back that way. And so, I don't know, we all have to sometimes turn around and go back. It's an invitation to a fresh start and a new beginning, to forgiveness and restoration, to changing the current trajectory of your life. And that's basically the story of the book of Ruth and of Naomi in particular. As our passage begins, 10 years have passed since she and her husband and their two sons left Bethlehem to go to the fields of Moab. They left because of a famine, intending to stay just for a short while and then to go back home, but things did not work out as they intended. And eventually, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and so too did their two sons. So what do you do when life shatters your dreams and expectations and leaves you with nothing but a broken heart? I think we find the answer in this passage from the first chapter of Ruth. And there's one word in this passage that serves as a major clue. It's actually the Hebrew word shuv that appears multiple times, a total of 10 times actually. And right off the top, we see it in verses 6 and 7 and 8. It's kind of almost a literary device to help us to understand. It's a word meaning turn or return or turn back. That's how it's translated in those first few verses. The word itself can mean to literally turn, as in, I'm driving west, but I have turned around and now I'm driving east. But it can also mean to turn spiritually, as in, I'm turning back to the Lord. And I believe that that word has both meanings in this particular passage. It's about returning. When Naomi starts her journey back to Bethlehem, she's traveling from east to west, thus reversing the journey that she and Elimelech took 10 years earlier, but she is also turning her life around in a spiritual sense. After living in a pagan land for a decade, she now returns to her own people and to her covenant God of Israel. It's a journey, both literal and spiritual, in which a bruised believer makes the long journey home. And it is a picture of our own journey, returning back home to where we belong. So let's trace the steps she takes on the way from Moab back to Bethlehem and see if we can learn some lessons for our own journey as well. We'll call this Returning to Our Bethlehem, Life Lessons for Going Back to Where We Belong. And the first lesson is, you must start where you are. Now that may seem obvious, since you can't start where you aren't, but you'd be surprised how many people can't figure this simple principle out. Instead, they say, when I get to this place or to that place, or when these things work out for me in this way, then I will make a change. But you have to start where you are instead of continuing to go in the wrong direction and then getting even farther from home. Now, we know from last week that Naomi and her husband Elimelech had made a bad choice when, because of the famine, they went to Moab. It was a desperate choice to disobey God's word and a quick fix decision that dragged on into 10 years. And before it was over, Elimelech and his two sons were buried in Moab. That's how we said last week. That's how compromise works. We maybe just want to stick a toe in the water, but before we know it, we're in over our head. But now, as our passage opens, Naomi looks at her broken life and decides she wants to go back home. And that decision is sort of made for her when good news arrives from Bethlehem. Look there in verses 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So the famine is over, and the way is clear for Naomi to return home. But what will her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, do? Life will be hard enough for a Jewish widow in Bethlehem, but it will be much worse for a couple of young Moabite women. And at first, it appears that both Orpah and Ruth were going to go to Bethlehem and start over with their mother-in-law in a new land. But Naomi warns them to think hard about what that would mean. They still had their whole lives in front of them. And living in Jewish territory as Moabites would be pretty rough. They'll probably never be able to get married. And she was far too old to have more sons that they could marry. And even if that were to happen, why should they? They certainly couldn't wait that long. So Naomi urges them both to go back home and even wishes the Lord's blessing on them. She says to them there in verse 8, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And that word kindly is the Hebrew word hesed. I can't pronounce it really well without spitting on the first three or four rows of you, but it's an important term in Ruth, and we'll talk about that a lot in the weeks ahead. It's really an important term throughout the Old Testament. It's a word that's often translated as loving kindness or grace or favor. It's a concept that was unique to Yahweh. He pours it out on his people, and in turn, they share it with others. And it's kind of an Old Testament way of talking about the grace of God. And here, she was saying, as you showed grace to the dead and to me, may God now show grace to you. In the next few verses, there's this give and take about them coming with or going away or whatever back to Moab. But Naomi's bottom line comes in verse 13 when she said effectively, you don't want to stay with me because my life is bitter. And she says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. In other words, my life seems to be cursed and you would be better off getting as far away from me as possible. She feels like the Lord has brought her nothing but trouble, famine, exile, death. widowhood, she and the Lord are not on speaking terms, you might say. She sees darkness behind and darkness ahead. And why would she want to drag these two young widows along with her into this bitter life? We see the first of the two daughters-in-law make her decision. Orpah decides to turn back and walk away from Naomi and the God of Israel. She returned to Moab, to her own gods, never to be heard from again. Now, by the way, that's Orpah, not Oprah. But I did learn something this week that I just felt like I had to share. Did you know that Orpah is actually Oprah Winfrey's real name? Here's her story in her own words, and this will probably be the only time you'll ever hear me quote from Oprah or Orpah. She wrote, "I was born in rural Mississippi." This is from her autobiography in 1954. "I was born at home. There were not a lot of educated people around, and my Aunt Ida chose my name from the Bible. So it went down as Orpah on my birth certificate, but people didn't know how to pronounce it, so they put the P before the R in every place except other than the birth certificate. On the birth certificate, it is Orpah, but then it got translated to Oprah. So here we are. Orpah, you call her that next time you see her, Orpah Winfrey." It's a funny story, actually, but in so many ways, if you know some of Oprah's beliefs and even her teaching, she seems to have turned away from God just as her namesake did. Here, Orpah was already on the road with Naomi and Ruth, but then she decided to go back to Moab. So this story is really now about Naomi and Ruth. And in so many ways, Naomi's story reflects Jesus' parable of the prodigal son from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Luke, which we talked about a little bit last week. One commentator even calls Naomi the prodigal daughter of the Old Testament. And now it was time for her to come to her senses and to come home. And here's the deal for all of us. If your foolish choices have taken you away from God, you may not think that you are on speaking terms with him, and you may think he's not ready to welcome you home, but like the prodigal's father in Luke 15, he's waiting for you to come home. Right where you are, right now, is your starting place. If you know you've messed up your life and you're tired of living among the pagans, you can come home. I don't know if you listen to Christian radio. I do most of the time. And there's a current song that's very popular these days by Zach Williams called "Jesus Loves." I won't sing it to you, but I do like the lyrics, so I'll share those. Here's what he says. "All the renegades, the rebels, and the runaways, all the prodigals who got a little lost along the way, and all the backsliders, up all-nighters down in a rut, these are the ones that Jesus loves. Every dream shattered, bruised and battered, barely hanging on. Every heartbroken, lonely soul sitting all alone, and every outcast stuck in their past, scared of letting go, these are the ones that Jesus chose." And then the chorus, "So come on in, the door is open, and the Savior's arms are too. The table's set, a seat is waiting, and he saved it just for you. So no more running, no more hiding. Come on in and you will find that you don't have to be enough to be someone Jesus loves." That's a great truth. And maybe you needed to hear that this morning. And this is the simple message to all the prodigals and rebels and renegades and backsliders and runaways: that Jesus loves. You don't have to run and hide anymore. It's as simple as starting the journey home from where you are right now. you can come back to God anytime you're ready, just for your life to change, you can return. The second lesson for returning to whatever Bethlehem we need to go back to is we must count the cost. You see that when Orpah left, Naomi tries to convince Ruth to return with her back to Moab. She knew how hard it would be for Ruth as a Moabite to live in Jewish territory. One writer said that if Ruth went back to Bethlehem, she would be as welcome as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. And Naomi says all of that and just lays it out before her. Her words kind of remind me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 when he's urging his disciples before they really are one away following him that they would consider that they would count the cost. You remember how stark his words were. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I think in her own way, Naomi understood what Jesus meant. She doesn't want Ruth thinking life will be easy if she goes with her to Bethlehem. As an outsider, she has no hope. She has no citizenship. She is an alien in the land of promise. But Ruth would not turn away. Even after three requests from Naomi, we read that she clung to Naomi like Velcro. And her beautiful speech in verses 16 and 17 is the most well-known passage in all of this book of Ruth. It's often quoted at wedding ceremonies. It was in our wedding, which is kind of strange because it's not a commitment between a husband and a wife. It's between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. Look there in verse 16. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you will go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. It's such a wonderful picture of what faithfulness and loyalty and real commitment looks like, which is why it's included in weddings, by the way. I'll go where you go. I'll live where you live. I'll identify with your people. I'll trust in your God. I will die where you die. I'll be buried where you're buried. And this commitment is forever till death do us part. And I think the apex of her commitment was choosing to trust in the God of Israel, Yahweh. That was the real significance of what Ruth was doing. In New Testament terms, this is Ruth's conversion. She not only commits herself to Naomi, but also to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God. Her commitment is personal, voluntary, and complete. She knows what she's getting into. She's counted the cost, and she's made her choice. She's all in. So this is ultimately an expression of faith, not unlike the faith it takes for us to say, I surrender all. And we make that commitment to sell out and follow Jesus. And since we see this story as a picture of our own lives and our own choices, this is a call for us to return to the Lord today, to count the cost, to take up our cross, and to fully follow Jesus. The third lesson on returning: don't let your bitterness keep you from moving forward. And I have to say, I see this so very often where people allow the pain and the hurt and the bitterness of their past paralyze them so they can't move to the next step. And last week we talked about not letting our past define our future. This is the same idea. We cannot let our bitterness paralyze us from where God wants to take us next. So when the two women finally arrive in Bethlehem, it's really big news. The whole town was stirred, we read, by Naomi's return. Bethlehem in those days was not just a town, it was a little town, to borrow from the Christmas carol. It was really more like a tiny village where everyone knew everyone else. And I'm sure they all remembered when Elimelech and Naomi had left town. And now it was big news that Naomi came back, though she doesn't have her husband or her two boys. And there's this Moabite woman who's tagging along. But I would expect that all the ladies gathered around to hear what had happened the last year. And this is how Naomi, the last 10 years, and this is how Naomi summed up her time in Moab to them. We looked at these verses briefly last week, verses 20 and 21. She said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, for the Lord, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." That some versions say, has made my life bitter. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, you may remember from last week that her name, Naomi, meant pleasant. And she's saying, not anymore. Mara means bitter. Well, she said, call me that. And basically, she was saying her life was bitter, and she blamed that on God, who she sees as responsible for her bitter life. Four times she mentions him. "He has dealt bitterly with me," she says. "He brought me back empty. He testified against me or opposed me. He brought calamity upon me." In one sense, it is clear that Naomi still believes in God and in his sovereignty. She recognizes that he is in control. The bitter pain that she has experienced in Moab has bruised her faith, but it has not completely destroyed it. If she complains, at least she puts her complaint in the right place at the doorstep of heaven. It is God who has done this, and she's not afraid to say it. Even if she does kind of skip over the fact that she and Elimelech had made the decision to go to the wrong place in Moab, and now they were just reaping what they had sown. And Naomi for sure has no inkling about what is around the corner, the good things that are about to happen. All she knows for now is that God has dealt with her harshly, or so she thinks, and she can't see the bigger picture at all. But here's the deal with her faith. It may be wounded and broken. She may not feel like she's on speaking terms with God, but she's not ready to give up on him just yet either. And that's at the heart of her trip back to Bethlehem, that there is a hope, I think, of reconciling, of making things right, of turning things around. And that's a picture for us as well. Maybe you've had a lot of things go against you. Maybe you feel like a victim, as we talked about last week. Maybe you even think God has been out to get you too. Well, tell him that. Lay it all out there. He can handle it. Really, he can, I promise. Just be real with him. Don't put on a mask. Don't play the games. He knows. Just be real. Don't run from him. Don't hide from him. Maybe like Job, you need to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will argue my ways before him." Maybe you need to just argue before God for a while. That is not faithless. It's just real. Again, if that's what's going on the inside, you're not fooling him by putting on a smiley face, faking it till you make it. Don't give up on him. He has not given up on you. Don't let your bitterness keep you from wrestling with God. Get real with him and get honest with him, because that's the only way that you're going to find the healing and the redemption and restoration you need. Okay, the fourth lesson for returning. Trust that God will redeem your messes. That's really what redemption means, to trade in one thing for another, like the old S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center. If some of you are old enough to remember that, you took it in, you traded your stamps, and you got something in return. That's what we do. And God does that. He can make beauty from your ashes. He can turn your mourning into dancing. You may have come back empty, but he can make you full again. He can give you a whole new start. Our passage ends on a note of hope when it tells us in verse 22, almost incidentally, that Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now that means two things. First, the famine is now over. And second, a new chapter of the story is about to unfold. When John Piper wrote a book about Ruth, he called it a sweet and bitter providence. That's an apt title, because at this point in the story, Naomi can only see the bitter part. But the sweetness, it will come just later. But she had to make the long journey back to Bethlehem first. She may be bitter, but as long as she stayed in Moab, she was out of God's will. At least she had the faith to make the long journey home. Now, was she embarrassed? If so, one can hardly blame her, because she left full and returned empty. But at least she came home. And that's the real message of Ruth 1. She returned. We all make foolish choices sometimes that put us in bad situations. We've all tried to sojourn in Moab in one way or the other. We enter a wrong relationship, or we move when we should have stayed, or we give up too soon, or we say something foolish that breaks off a friendship, or we take a shortcut that gets us into trouble, or we dabble in sin thinking it won't hurt us, or we yield to our passions and end up in the muck and mire of defeat, or we go to a Coldplay concert with our mistress and the whole world sees. Or not. The question is not, have we messed up or have we sinned? Because the answer is obvious, yes. The question is, what are we going to do about it? We can criticize Naomi for some of the decisions she and Elimelech made, or for the attitude she had, but give her the credit that she deserves. At least she had the good sense to go back home to Bethlehem. She may be a battered believer with a bitter heart, but she has not given up on God, even though she feels that he has turned against her. And that's the starting place. She returns to Bethlehem. She goes back. She repents. And this story reminds us that God's grace always exceeds our sin. When we do our worst, God does his best. When Christ died, his blood covered all of our sins, including the ones that embarrass us the most. And be assured, one day all of us will be on that screen, standing before him in judgment. Don't give up on God because things have gone badly for you. Don't turn away because you maybe have made some wrong turns in your life. Your sin does not define you. And it cannot cancel God's grace. It is still sufficient. Our story in Ruth is about to take a dramatic turn. And your life too can do so. But it starts with you making the decision to return to the Lord. And I hope you'll do that today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word and its truth and clarity, that it is not sanitized, but it's very real for us. And God, I realize that sitting before me, there are people on that sliding scale from ebbing and flowing in their faith, coming and going, drawing near and running away. Some's faith is on fire and they're excited and vibrant, and some is cold and lifeless. So I pray that you would meet us at the point of our needs. You know where we are fallen and where we have sinned and where we've turned back. And I pray by your Spirit you would draw us to yourself this morning. So I pray for all the prodigals and the rebels and renegades and backsliders. You'd give us the courage to turn around and come back. I pray that, Father, for anyone here this morning who's never yet surrendered for the first time their heart to you and been born again, born anew, and received that fresh start that the gospel provides, that even now, by your grace, you would draw them to yourself. So our prayer is that you would do your will in this time, and we just profess that we need you this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name.